Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We come today to verse 26, talking about God's strategy and the drama of redemption. Paul's addressed the issue of division in this church, and he will continue to address it for some time. But one of the components in that divisive equation was some partisanship. There was a party spirit. It had to do with styles of ministry, just as today we have a lot of division in many churches about styles of worship over music and that kind of thing. All of it is pretty godless. Well, this church did not understand God's strategy in the drama of redemption. Verses 18 through 25, the theme was sticking with God's redemptive plan. Here we're talking about a subset of that, God's strategy and the drama of redemption, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Let me just read it, and then we'll talk about it. The apostle asked the Corinthian church, who are reading his epistle, to consider their call. That is, they are saints by calling, to look at their calling in Christ and see that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But you will note, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. This has been God's strategy. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And he's chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not. Why? That he might nullify the things that are. Why does he want to nullify the things that are? We'll explain that later. But the bottom line is, he doesn't want any man to be able to boast before God. But by his doing, not by your doing, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And in the Lord alone is the idea. This so-called foolishness, which comes from God himself, verses 21 and 22, is wiser than any vaunted wisdom of men. And this so-called weakness, which comes from God, is stronger than any might of men. Godet says, when God has the appearance of acting irrationally or weakly, that is the time when he triumphs most certainly over human wisdom and power. An eloquent testimony to the divine power behind Christianity, as one ancient Roman writer has pointed out, is that it has gained ascendancy from a mustard seed to a great tree without any external aid of the high and the mighty, but by the sole force of its internal virtues wrought in the hearts of humble believers solely by the Spirit of God. I've indicated previously and will do so again. We try too hard, people, to accommodate our message to the culture. Now, that can be overstated, of course. Obviously, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the vast portion of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We don't want to come out in our churches reading the Bible out of the Hebrew text or out of the Greek text, because few people understand Greek, few people understand Hebrew in our culture. Consequently, we've got to translate. And so we have to culturally translate a lot of things. We can't be insensitive to culture, but all I'm saying is that we try way too hard to accommodate our message to our culture, and we give a lot away when we do that. The message of the gospel can speak for itself, thank you. When God wants an ear open, he can open it. All we need to do is to be open to the Spirit of God, be available, and speak in language that the people of our culture can understand. Now, some people greatly expand the meaning of language, of course, just going beyond the spoken word, and there's some legitimacy to that. But let me explain a little fuller what I mean. I've often used this illustration. It's like some others, just kind of a staple for me. And I keep it in my repertoire because it is so pertinent. Years ago, when I was teaching at Western Seminary here in Portland, I was invited to do conferences and that sort of thing, kind of up and down the West Coast, and got to know some people down there. And one of them told me this story. There was a church at which I often spoke that participated each year in a festival in that town. They would go as a church and they would set up a booth. And they would have Christian literature there just in case people stopped by and wanted to chat. They would be able to share the gospel with them. Well, an astonishing thing happened one evening. The friend who was telling me this story said his wife happened to be the person who was designated for booth duty that night, but there was another fellow who was supposed to help out. So they were there, but the fellow came a little late. While she was waiting for him to get there, there was a BMW-looking guy in a fancy Nike sport outfit, and he was just kind of drifting back and forth on the sidewalk in front of that booth. She could tell that he was ambivalent about turning into the booth. He seemed to want to, but yet he couldn't quite bring himself to, and while she was watching this and not wanting to do anything overtly aggressive, just let, as we say in sports, the game come to her. About this time, the fellow who was supposed to help her reported for duty, dragging in tow a little ankle-biter kid who was not too disciplined, and furthermore, he had mustard and ketchup and everything all over his face. It was kind of a sight to behold, and it was going to be very distracting for this gal, but she kind of kept her eye on the game, which was the fellow who seemed to want to come to the booth and chat, but somehow couldn't bring himself to. The fellow, though he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, he immediately picked up on the same thing. And before he even asked Lori, as I recall the story, he darted out of the booth with some literature, and he accosted the fellow on the sidewalk. And Lori's first instinct was, oh, no, 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 that's not the way to do things. And you're way overmatched with this guy. Because, as I say, he was a well-meaning and very sincere believing brother, but he wasn't intellectually anywhere near a 10. Well, to her amazement, to her absolute amazement, this guy engaged with Dennis. And there was a street light, I think, kind of nearby. And as he turned, she could see from 10 or 15 feet away, she could see in the light tears trickling down the guy's face. She couldn't believe this. Dennis actually was connecting with this fellow. And the next thing she knew, they sat down on a bench beside the sidewalk there. And the fellow listened patiently as Dennis, who couldn't read very well, read to the guy a gospel tract. And I don't remember distinctly, but I believe, if I recall the story, that this man made a profession of faith. But at the very least, he was deeply engaged with the subject matter. And that is my point. My friends, culture is not sovereign. God is. The Word of God is. And we need to respect that. We try too hard to accommodate our message to the culture. The message is powerful enough. God has made it so. It is a specialized form of divine energy. And when God wants an ear open, He can open it. And all we need to do is to be open to the Spirit of God, be available, and speak in the language that people can understand. This text in front of us amplifies upon the strategy of God in the drama of redemption. What we see is the whole plan of salvation is aimed at the humiliation of those who are wise, conceited in their own imagination, and the humility of those redeemed by the grace of God. And that's the only way men and women are going to be redeemed, is to come before God with some humility. But for those who are cocky and wise and feel themselves too sophisticated to humble themselves before God and before the gospel message, which they regard as foolish, they will be lost. Verses 1:26 through 29 is a telling confirmation of God's strategy in this drama of redemption. We see in verse 26 that God's call tends to elude the world's winners. There are exceptions to this. That's why I say tends to. F.F. Bruce said, "The sign-seeking Jews were blind to the significance of the greatest sign of all when it was before them, the sign of the cross. The wisdom-loving Greeks could not discern the most profound wisdom of all when they were confronted with it." In other words, the intelligentsia of that day, just like the intelligentsia of any day, largely did not hear the bell. The divine ring of redemption is so tuned that the frequency of the proud and the worldly wise can't hear it, and you and I are never going to change that. Consider your call, brethren. Look around. Look at the constituency of the church. There are not many wise. There are not many rip-roaring intellectuals, as the flesh, as the world counts it. There are not many mighty, not many of the world's powerful people are there among the ranks of humble believers. And there are not many born, you know, the aristocrats, the patricians, those that British society would call the well-born. The fact is, in God's strategy of redemption, these proud people are shown up by the wisdom of God. God has so ordered his plan of redemption to play out that those who won't humble themselves, those who demand that God bow to them and meet them on their terms instead of them bowing to his terms, God's plan of redemption is so designed that these pompous fools are shown up, and in the end, they appear to be just what they are, unmitigated fools who knew nothing of real importance and were ignorant of everything that truly and ultimately mattered. God has ordained means of redemption that would take the wise by surprise. God planned it so that the world's know-it-alls would miss the boat so long as they insisted on living by their own lights instead of by his. Verses 27 and 28, 1 Corinthians 1, underscores the fact that God deliberately chooses the world's losers, that is, those that the world would call losers. The strategy of God in salvation has been to make the instruments of his work and the trophies of his grace the people that the world regards as weak and foolish in order to embarrass the proud and the pompous. Now, you and I may be self-respecting people, and we may have confidence in our own intellect, and we may have degrees to show for it. But you know something? If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world, the intelligentsia of the world, the wise and the powerful, may not say it to your face, but basically they consider you stupid. You can amass as many degrees as you want, but it won't change that. It's kind of like what is sometimes called an idiot savant, some person who has amazing intellectual powers in some one area. But that doesn't keep people from looking at them and knowing that otherwise they just aren't very intelligent. It's a marvel that such lack of intelligence in most areas could be combined with such acute intelligence in another area. And so they just consider a person like that weird and discount them altogether. That's what happens to us. I had a professor when we were in seminary who went away to get a doctorate at Harvard. He already had one doctorate, but he went off to get one at Harvard. He impressed them greatly with his intellect because he was a man of very outstanding intelligence. But it didn't change the fact that they just shook their heads when they found out that he was a devout evangelical Christian. He was weird. Folks, that is the way it has been, that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be until Christ comes. Before the foundation of the world, God planned, we read in verses 27 and 28, he planned history so that as it unfolded, those people and things that the rich and the powerful and the learned scorned, and those people of no account in the eyes of the world, they would be the recipients and the instruments of God's saving work. But God has chosen. This was God's initiative. He has chosen the foolish things of this world, the ones that the world considers foolish. He's chosen them in order to embarrass and shame the wise at the end of history, when their foolish error will be exposed. God has chosen the weak things of the world, that is, those that the world considers weak, and the base things of the world, the despised in the eyes of the world system. It's these that God has generally chosen. Look around at the constituency of the church and understand that. And God has chosen the things that are not even born yet, haven't even come into being yet, that he might nullify the things that are. God has planned it so that the fools, the weak, the poor, the ignorant, the downtrodden, the insignificant, as the world regards them, would recognize the wisdom and the power of God, and the blind would be so blinded by their own vain conceit that as a penalty for their arrogance, they would crash and burn in their folly. God tuned the signal of salvation to humility, and arrogance can't pick it up because their proud ears are so attuned to the frequency of vanity. God has planned it so that when the train of salvation pulls into the station, the wise will be asleep at the switch. He faked out their wisdom so that they don't even hear the whistle. They neither saw the train of redemption coming, nor do they even perceive it when it left the station. All their so-called wisdom, of which they are so proud, in whose sufficiency they are so self-assured, they have failed and they do fail, and miserably mislead them so that in their abysmal arrogance, God has planned it so they wind up being irretrievably lost, while the meek, the weak, the humble, and the despised of the world wind up inheriting the earth, become heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. It's what we call poetic justice. In verse 29, we're told that God did that so that no man should boast before God. God's plan, his redemptive plan, denies the redeemed any ground for self-congratulation. In the drama of redemption, God's strategy was not simply aimed at the humiliation of the proud, but here we discover it's aimed also, designed also for the humility of the redeemed. God's scheme of redemption from the slave market of sin and degradation was and is intended to close any window of opportunity for human boasting. In fact, my friends, one benchmark of orthodoxy in Christian teaching with regard to the plan of salvation is this test. Now hear this. Does whatever you imagine to be God's plan of salvation leave any room for human pride? Does it furnish any occasion for human beings to boast of their own spiritual accomplishments in bringing them to a saving knowledge of God in Christ? The minute we draw any teaching into our doctrine of salvation that furnishes a human being any ground or occasion for boasting of his or her merit or his or her spiritual attainments before God or crediting himself with any merit before God in bringing about his salvation, you can put it down, whatever it is. At that point, we've gone off the biblical beam and have passed over into heresy, into radical false doctrine, whatever it is. Well, in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the personal significance of God's strategy in the drama of redemption. Here's what it means. It means that our salvation is his work, not of our own creation. For by his doing, by his work, God's work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, verse 31, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. God did what he did to save us for the very purpose of deterring or preempting any cause of human pride or vanity or boasting. Never forget this. Folks, we did not seek to know God. He, of his own initiative, broke down the doors of our hearts and introduced himself to us. We took no initiative to save ourselves. He took the first step at every point. If we met his initiatives by faith, it was only because he himself created that response in our hearts. No man can come to him, John said, unless the Father draws him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. If we begot our own faith, we have something to brag about. On the contrary, he created it in our hearts. We did not ask for a Redeemer, but he of his own grace and mercy sent one, gratuitously, freely. We have nothing whatever to boast about in the equation of salvation. Nothing whatever. God so designed it that in Christ we possess everything ultimately meaningful. So designed our salvation, that is. In Christ, he said, is found wisdom. He is the treasury in his person of all the understanding we need. In Christ is found righteousness, all the standing we need to be secure and holy and blameless before God. Not in our righteousness, but in his. God so planned his work of redemption that in Christ is found sanctification, that is, all the enabling power that we need to be pleasing unto God. In him we have everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And he so designed his plan of salvation that in Christ is found redemption, all the fixing that we need. And he devised his plan of salvation that we owe all praise to the Lord himself, verse 31. Let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Things have been arranged that way from eternity past, because God has determined that no one would boast in his own merit or of his own works or wisdom or power. God has determined that whoever boasts will boast in the Lord and in his gracious works alone. Let me make, in closing, two or three applications of this text. My friends, never blush or be ashamed at the contempt of the world for the message of the cross. Don't go under the table. Their scorn of the message is a sign of the outworking of God's strategy of humiliation of the wisdom of this world. You can see it. It's right here. Never try to mask or hide in the gospel what the world finds offensive or foolish. If we talk, for example, about sin, don't avoid the term because they don't like it. We talk about the cross of Christ, don't avoid the talk of the blood of Christ. Don't avoid talking about hell when it's necessary to confront unbelievers with the consequences because the world blanches at that. Absolutely not. Don't pull your punches. When we do that, we're attempting foolishly to countermand the strategy of God and showing in the process that we're unwilling to bear the stigma of the cross. Play along with God. It's the winning hand, no matter how weak or foolish it may seem. Secondly, there's nothing in the Bible's teaching about salvation that furnishes any ground for self-congratulation or spiritual pride. If we've found wisdom, it's not because we're natively wise, but because a gracious God opened our eyes and made us fools see the light that otherwise we were blind to. If we found Christ, it was not because we were looking for him, but because he came looking for us. We did not find him, folks. He found us. And if we see, it is because once we were blind, and he gave us sight. A third application I would make of this text is this. If you, my friend, are without Christ, and you find yourself repelled by the stigma of the cross and recoiling in shame at the name of Jesus, here's my advice for you. Be warned that God designed the plan of salvation so that the proud like you, as long as you remain proud, will miss the bell. I say again, my dear friend, only humility is tuned to the call of God. Heed that. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.